It's taken from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and you'll find this on page 218 of the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Page 218. 1 Peter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment and pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy you will draw near to us. We thank you for those most gracious words about your pardoning love, and we pray that those words may mean a great deal to somebody in church today. We pray that we may not be here simply to study your word, but to live by it, to obey it, and indeed to tell it to others. We bring to you our responsibilities for our own families. We pray that this word may go down from generation to generation. We pray that what you speak to us today we may hear and receive with joy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I think the normal notices are on the back of the sheet, and I'll say no more about those, and ask you to turn straight away back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. We didn't read the actual passage that we're studying today. I'm going to look at that passage we read just now in a moment. But we're still in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, page 215, and we've got as far as verse 17. Now, while people are still coming in, let me recapitulate and say where we're going. Peter is writing to young churches and young Christians, and I'm so thankful that after this last 3 months there are many such in our congregations on Sunday and on Tuesday. So we can say that Peter is writing to many of you in a very personal way. If you have recently been, in the words of verse 3, born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What he says in these very early verses of the first chapter is that one of the results of that new birth is that we have a new relationship to God. That's really the starting point of the letter. We don't go into the practical matters of living the Christian life in the world and in the family and so on until we've got that right. Incidentally, it is absolutely futile to try to live a Christian life without getting these basic things correct. Am I in a proper relationship to God? Is he my Father? Have I been regenerated? Is Christ my Savior? And so on. The context of 1 Peter that we looked at again and again is that these young Christians are under pressure. It's almost contemporary, isn't it, the pressure they're under in verse 4 of chapter 4. I guess there are some of us in church today who know in a measure that kind of pressure. You've lived a life which was very far from being Christian. You've lived maybe in revels and carousing and lawless idolatry, maybe not quite in the way the pagans of the first century did, but nearly not much different in view of all the privileges we have, a great deal more culpable. And then you've been regenerated. God has sent his Spirit into your heart. Your life has been changed and your behavior changes. And then look at verse 4. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. People are startled, your old friends are startled, and they may insult you or tease you, it doesn't very much matter which. You're under pressure from the world around you to go back and conform to their standards. Now, it's that kind of pressure that these Christians were under. The pressure was going to get a great deal worse. The pressure under Nero was going to be almost insupportable. But I think Peter is not writing to those sort of people right here and now. He's writing to people who've come out of paganism, are seeking to live for Christ, and are under some kind of duress in every area of life, business, family, and so on. Everything in society around them is against them, is pagan. They are trying to shine as a new light in the middle of this, and obviously they're facing antagonism and difficulties. So, that's what all these verses are about, and as you've seen, if you've been with us on Tuesday, Peter is putting into the hands of these young Christians spiritual ammunition, incentives to keep them from sliding back to the old ways and the old crowd. I may be speaking this morning to somebody who has slipped back to the old crowd, has come back this morning wanting to get back into touch with God, the Heavenly Father. Well, I'm going to put into your hands today some very good reasons why you should not yield to the pressure of the world, but yield to a new pressure that God puts on you through, well, we're going to see that in this verse. So let me read the verse and we'll get straight to it. Verse 17, 1 Peter 1. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Rather strange language part of that, and I'll do my very best to explain it. There are four clauses, and I will go through these clauses one by one. First, I'm going to retranslate the beginnings and make it slightly different. If you call Father him who judges without favoritism. If, in addressing Almighty God, you now call him Father, then, that's the force of the beginning. Now, that is precisely the wonderful thing that has happened to these young Christians. They never realized that that was the true name of God. They have come to Christ, they have been regenerated, their lives are new, and suddenly they find themselves addressing God as their Father in this intimate and wonderful family way. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says exactly the same thing in these words. God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's a beautiful test of whether the Holy Spirit is in your life. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are nothing to do with God. You're not in his people. But if God has sent his Spirit into your heart, that same Spirit in your heart will be crying out in prayer, Abba, Father. Incidentally, I have put an article, I've copied out an article on adoption and put it in the middle of the hymn sheet. I would like you to take it away and look at it sometime. Don't bother now. It's a slightly technical article, but it's a very good short dictionary article on this whole idea of adoption. You see, we're not naturally sons of God. The only son of God in that sense is the unique son of God, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 3 of chapter 1. God is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that sense, he's not our Father. Uniquely, Father, Son, God, Jesus Christ. But when we are regenerated and he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, then we're adopted into that family. And we now have the privilege of calling God our Father. But the New Testament never loses the sense of wonder at that. That we have this great privilege of drawing near to God and being able to address him in this very intimate and wonderful way as our Father. And this all due, of course, to the new birth. Now that means that prayer is a reality. And I suppose that's one of the first things that happens as a mark of Christian conversion. We don't need a book to pray with. We don't need forms. We find ourselves talking naturally to God. We have to talk to him. Even as we come into the city in the morning, it bursts out of us. We're not even on our knees. We're not in church. We find ourselves crying to God. Lord, take this day. Don't let me slip back into those old sins. Lord, grant that I may live for Christ today. Lord, bless that friend of mine who's beginning to take an interest in these things. You see, that's how we begin to pray. I'm not against forms of prayer, by the way, any more than I'm against forms of praise. In your pew, you will see a hymn book which has many forms of praise. If you object to using forms of prayer, why do you use forms of praise? The answer is, of course, that these old forms of prayer and praise often use language that we can't manage. Beautiful language that perfectly fits the occasion. And so when someone who goes to a liturgical church is converted, they go back and they look at their old prayer book, and there it's in Elizabethan English, they read these prayers, and suddenly they say to themselves, well, yes, exactly. That's what I feel. I've seen and heard these prayers from time immemorial, since I was a tiny tot. They haven't meant much to me. They're just formal and old-fashioned. But now I understand. It has seemed to me in my Christian ministry that the tongue is the earliest indicator of the grace of God within us. There are some sins that are deep-dyed in our lives, which God has forgiven for Christ's sake, but which are very stubborn and are not easily vanquished. It may be that you yourself have fought for many years with certain temptations and sins, and you know how deep down they go. But there are some sins which, in a sense, are cleaned out immediately in the first 24 hours. I have never known someone who has been really regenerated, really converted to God, whose mouth remains foul in the next 24 hours. It's as though it is cleaned out immediately. In the Navy, when I was a rating, we used to do that with soap, but God does it a slightly more effective way, a way that it doesn't come back. And not only is that foul language cleaned out, so strikingly enough, it does not appear in the office when we've been so used to it, but that God puts a new language on our lips, a language of adoration and praise and intercession and prayer. That's what Peter is talking about here. I know there are some of you in the congregation who are brilliant linguists. I think some of you secretaries have 3 or 4 languages that you can use on the typewriter. Now, I would suggest when you get back to your office today, if that is your gift, if that is your ability, that you write down in the languages you know, whatever it is, Swedish or German or Dutch or Italian, just write down what is the colloquial word for father in that language. And you will find that it is very, very similar to the word Abba that is used here in the New Testament. Very simple words that children without teeth can immediately say to the figures that appear over their crib. So these are the very basic baby words that we start with when we know we've got a mother and father. And God says these are the words we immediately apply to God when we're born again. Now the danger here, of course, is over-familiarity and irreverence. And I want to say it, I think there is a great deal of this, especially amongst young Christians today. There is a sense that we can come into God's presence with our hands in our pockets. The wonder of the grace of God is indeed a wonder, but we should never lose that sense of the greatness and the awesomeness of God. And so in the Bible there are constant safeguards lest we should become over-familiar. So that when we use the Lord's Prayer, it begins, Our Father, who art in heaven. An immediate reminder, He is my Father, that brings Him right alongside me. He is in heaven, that takes Him into His proper place. And reminds me that I am on earth and my words should be few. So the old litany in the Book of Common Prayer says, Give us an heart to love and dread Thee. And there is truth in that, isn't there? Not just to love Him, but to fear Him. Why? Well, let's go to the second phrase, verse 17. If you invoke as Father, Him who judges each one impartially. He who judges each one according to his deeds. Now, there is a great deal of confusion amongst us as Christians on this matter of the judgment day. We have heard the glorious news of God's justifying grace in Jesus Christ. We have heard that Christ has borne our sins, and that Christ has offered us His righteousness. We have realized, therefore, that in Christ there is no condemnation. That is marvelous news, isn't it? I hope that if you've been coming and to Tuesdays you have learnt that the Christian is justified before God because of Jesus Christ. He's heard the verdict of the last day. The verdict of the last day is not guilty, righteous indeed in Christ. He has discovered that awesome judge of the last day is also his Savior. And so in that sense, there is no judgment day for the Christian as there is for the unbeliever. There is no fear of being cast out into outer darkness. But does that mean, and this is where the confusion starts amongst many Christians, I think, and I'm afraid amongst many preachers like myself, does that mean that there is no sense of accountability for the Christian and no judgment for the Christian in terms of faithfulness, his work, his service? Well, obviously not. There is an account to be rendered. Those marvellous parables of Jesus when he talks of giving a person 10 talents or 10 pounds. I've got to ask, God is going to ask me, have you traded with them? Have you used your opportunities? Have you been businesslike? Have you used your life? Have you used your privileges? And what enormous privileges we have in a free country. And God is going to assess us with no favoritism. He's not going to say, well, you were a special favorite of mine, and so the fact that you were a lazy Christian doesn't matter. Incidentally, this impartiality of God, this lack of favoritism in God, is a commonplace of the Old Testament. Right through the Old Testament, in book after book, it is pointed out that God is absolutely impartial and fair. And it is applied, you see, to the believer in the Old Testament. The judge, the magistrate must be likewise, and so on. The father must be likewise. So it was written into Judaism that our secular life must be colored by this impartiality, this fairness, because we believe in that kind of God. I was meditating on this morning and thinking, what a ludicrous picture we'd get in some of our campaigning at the moment. You know, we get Mr. Major and Mr. Kinnock having a debate, and one of them says to the other, well, I have to admit that our candidate in this particular division is a lot worse than yours. He's a bit of a goat, but I couldn't get rid of him. Now, if we had that kind of impartiality, I think I might give my vote on the spot to that man, don't you? Or in some tremendous debate, well, yes, it's absolutely true, your policy is a great deal more sensible than mine, but then I can get the electorate to swallow mine, so I'm going to go on with it. And, you know, I think it'd be like a breath of fresh air, wouldn't it, a little bit of impartiality like that? Well, there's not much in our life today, there's not much in business like that today, is there? And here what he is saying is that that is your God, and now for the rest of your life you've got to bear that in mind, and therefore you've got to fear him. Now, there's nothing terrifying in that, you see. In the Bible, this is the basis of all wise living. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I remember when I first came to the city 30 years ago, I used to think that these great top bankers, you know, must be some of the wisest people in the world to get jobs as chief executive and chairman of a big bank. Then I went on, I've been here for 30 years, and I've seen some of the astonishingly foolish things that they've done. I say to myself, how is it that men paid this amount with this amazing ability that they undoubtedly have? How can they make such foolish decisions? And I remind myself, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. Is it possible, do you think, that as we've moved away from the fear of the Lord, we do go with the crowd? One great clearing bank follows another great clearing bank without thinking of the cost. Oh, we just did it because the others did it. But, I mean, that's teenage, isn't it? That's what we all did as teenagers. My dear cleaning lady this morning was telling me of her little boy. They went to Oxford Street to buy a football shirt for him, and it cost, believe it or not, £39.50 for one football shirt for a small boy. And she said, I can't afford that for you. And he was in tears all the way home because that's what everybody else is wearing. Well, we ought to have grown up beyond that, oughtn't we? Today, if we believe in God, if we believe in Jesus Christ, you see. That's what he's saying here. And in the light of that, our third phrase, verse 17, in the light of this, conduct yourselves with awe and reverence towards God. Now, this fear is one of the keynotes in this letter. And he's calling upon us to conduct ourselves in the light of who God is. He is Father, but he is also Judge. Let me attempt a slightly freer translation instead of conduct yourselves. Put it like this, set about living your lives with fear. Set about your living your lives from this time on in the light of the kind of God you call upon every morning. You call upon your Father, he is your judge. You call upon him and you remember that you've got to give an account for this day, this relationship, this action. It is an awesome thought, isn't it? It's a very serious thought. It puts us under pressure. But of course it puts us under pressure. Because the world is putting us under pressure, the flesh is putting us under pressure, Satan is putting us under pressure, so God puts us under pressure. It's serious. I mean, it might be more real in the first century where the Roman father, of course, was an awesome figure, but now, well, it's just old dad at home, isn't it, and we can get away with murder. We need this word particularly, don't we, in the 20th century, when dad doesn't have that awe and reverence today. We've got to remember that this father demands it. You remember I read to you from a ludicrous book some weeks ago. We've enjoyed it in the office enormously. It's gone around the office and called much hilarity, called Pulling Your Own Strings. It's just that I read it on a rail journey to keep me from falling asleep. And I was very amused by it, and it has a certain amount of earthy sense in it. And you remember that what the writer is saying is we mustn't let the world around us force us to do what it wants. And there were these absurd illustrations that you go to Sainsbury's, and you can only buy three onions in a packet, you see. You can't buy anything less than three. So the author says if you're pulling your own strings, you cut the thing open, you see, on the counter, and you take one onion out and present it at the cash desk. That's called pulling your own strings. If you've got the courage to do that, good on you. I haven't myself. Well, let me give you two more tests. I feel I ought to test you frequently about this. You are dieting, and a well-intentioned friend insists that you have some dessert made especially for you. Or you've given up drinking, and someone insists on buying you a drink. Victim response, you take the dessert and the drink because you don't want to hurt their feelings. Non-victim response, because you're pulling your own strings, you refuse the drink or the food and say you appreciate the kindness, but you simply will not be talked into changing your mind. Test. A real estate person continues to hound you about showing you a property you don't want to look at. Victim, you go along because you feel obliged to be nice to someone who's done so much for you. Non-victim response, you say forthrightly you're not interested and you won't go, etc., etc. Now, in one sense, if we may transpose that into spiritual terms, that is exactly what Peter is saying. Not in secular terms. He is saying, is the world pulling your strings? Are you conforming to those old deeds of paganism? Because that was more comfortable. That was understood by your folks at home. That was understood in the office, wherever you were working. And so you conform to that. You allowed everybody to pull your strings all day. Or do you realize now that it is God who has your life in his hands and you've got to conform to him? I think we can agree with this ridiculous book that I have mentioned just now that there is no freedom while somebody else is pulling our strings, is there? No freedom at all. We are not at liberty until we've been set free from others pulling our strings. Many of you face this in your business careers. I face that in the church, for that matter. Nobody's free from it. People all around the place trying to pull our strings, aren't they? Trying to make us fit in with what is the conformist thing. Church of England is the most conformist denomination in this country. They want to pull the strings and everybody fit in. But we have a Father and we fear him. Well, let's look at the last phrase. Verse 17. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. That comes from verse 1, doesn't it? He talks about the exiles of the dispersion. I think he's using this metaphorically. He doesn't mean that these people have been deported into other countries where they don't belong. He simply means that they belong now to heaven. They belong now to God. They have another country. They're citizens of another world. And so they don't really belong to this world. Now, if I don't really belong to this world, if this world is only what I am passing through, then this world's rewards and this world's punishments won't affect me half so much. But if this world is all I've got, then I'm bound to kowtow in order to get this world's rewards and avoid getting this world's punishments. So all he's saying here is exactly the same. He's ramming it home, underlining it in red ink. You have a father who's called you to be a member of his family, his people. You are strangers down here. Don't let this world conform you. Don't slip back into those old ways. Who is a God like thee pardoning? Yes, but a God who pardons and then demands. So it is not the petty persecutors we have to fear, but God our Father, who is not to be trifled with. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. That's what the hymn says, and I guess it's right. Let's pray it in. O God our Father, we are conscious that this great company of people here, of men and women of many gifts and enormous potential and influence in this country, we pray that their strings may not be pulled by the world. We pray that everyone here may know that regenerating power of your Holy Spirit and call God their Father, and recognize, therefore, Heavenly Father, that they are to walk with you in love and fear. We ask that the city may come back to realize that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We ask that for our country, too, as we come to an election. So, Heavenly Father, these transcendent truths we ask that you will apply by your Spirit to our lives and to our hearts, and enable us to teach them also to our children and to our churches. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.